We continue tonight, moving through our look at the church covenant. We're moving much slower than I anticipated we were going to when we began our look at the church covenant. I really anticipated doing a very brief, very quick review type movement through it, but the Lord has had other plans, and so we're moving a little bit slower and it's taking a little bit longer, but we'll get there. We'll get to the end right when the Lord wants us to, and there are no accidents or mistakes with the Lord. Just pray that the Lord would continue to bless us as we look into these things. Bless us as we consider them, as they are so important. The statement of faith of this church states what we agree to believe, what we believe as a church. The church covenant contains that which we agree to do, requires our doing, requires effort on our part. And that document is still in force. It's not gone anywhere. I don't foresee it going anywhere for any time coming. So we're still bound by these pledges and these promises, these commitments. I come to that term, church covenant. And every time I come to it in this study, it just overwhelms me at how exclusive that statement is, the church covenant. It's not every church's covenant. It's not a church made up of all Christians' covenant. It is the church covenant in relationship. It is our church covenant. It is this assembly's covenant. It is what we have promised and we have pledged within our fellowship, within this body of Christ, that we will do. That's pretty exclusive. When I delve into that, Jesus prayed in John 17:17, that God would sanctify his people through the truth. Then he said, thy word is truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Again, not a building, not a worship service, not something that everybody present is involved in, but that called out assembly in one particular place, any particular place, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That makes us, as the called out assembly of baptized believers covenanted together in this place, the pillar and ground of the truth here. That sounds so weighty to me, so serious. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he gave his church pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. But I want you to turn that verse around, that passage around just a little bit, and notice, not only does it tell us why the Lord gives His churches pastors and teachers, but you'll find in that passage of Scripture why the Lord places us in a church. Why the Lord puts the members in a church, in a particular church. He puts His people in a particular church to set under that preaching, to set under that teaching, to be fed, to be nourished, to grow, and to go. So He gives us pastors and teachers and those who preach the word to us, and He places us in His kind of church for us to receive the word, to grow, and to be nourished thereby. And He expects us to all believe the same thing. That's why He gives us pastors and teachers. That's why He gives us this faith that we speak of, that we contend for in Jude 3. That's why He gives us members, membership in the Lord's church. We're supposed to see the church as the place where the Lord feeds us and leads us and guides us. And we're not to go to any other source. Now, we are to, and we should maintain our individual Bible study. We should maintain our family's Bible study. The home, the altar, sometimes we call the altar of the, we speak of the altar of the home. But we don't embrace any other extracurricular. Certainly we don't embrace any kind of ecumenical get-togethers for the study of God's Word. The Lord provides for us all that we need in His church. One of the main reasons you have extracurricular avenues and other things in addition to the Lord's church and private study and home study is because many people today are practicing what I saw a guy on the internet call standpoint theology. I understand what it was. And certainly believed it and understood that was going on. But I never heard it coined or penned by that particular phrase. Churches are being destroyed by standpoint theology. You have the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, where we're to get the Word of God and all that we need. We have our individual Bible study. We have our Bible study at home. Nothing else. But there are other avenues where people are using as ways to preach that standpoint theology. What is standpoint theology? Standpoint theology is the belief that the Bible means different things to different people. And that's a lie. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it means the same thing to all people. Standpoint theology says what the Bible says or what the Bible actually says depends on your gender. And a man can look in the Word of God and preach and teach and study the Word of God, and it'll say one thing, but a woman can come along and from the female perspective, from that standpoint, see something different. The Bible doesn't teach two different things. It just doesn't do it. Another way that standpoint theology is working in our society is based on ethnicity. The Bible says what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin. And it says the same thing no matter what the color of your skin. And nobody should, according to their color of their skin, determine what the Bible says. It's the same truth. Of course, we have in our day and time those who judge what the Bible says by their orientation, whether or not they're homosexual or straight or in between or transgender or... Bible doesn't change to fit what they want it to say. Amen. It says the same thing and it teaches the same truth no matter who is looking into the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Matters not gender, ethnicity, or orientation. We can't make the Bible say what we want it to. We've got to accept what the Bible says as it is. Earnestly contend for the faith, as I quoted Jude 3 a little while ago, doesn't mean contend for those things we like or those things we agree with or those things we can explain away. Well, we're told to earnestly contend for the faith, that which was once delivered. We are espoused. We are espoused to Christ. That demands our faithfulness. That demands our knowing the truth, believing the truth, contending for the truth, and all speaking and knowing and believing the same thing. We don't need any, I'm of a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or whoever might come along and want that position. We're speak the same thing. Same thing according to truth. We are in a marriage relationship. We, the called out assembly, we, this group of people that are here, we are in a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. That demands our faithfulness. That demands our loyalty. We are espoused, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And last week we spent a lot of time considering how that the church covenant speaks about what we owe others. The church covenant spoke of in recent lessons concerning what we owe our children. Church covenant speaks about what we owe the world. The gospel, but not just the gospel, but we owe the world our being people of character. Amen. The type of people they ought to be, they ought to see in us. We owe that to them. The world is falling apart because that example amongst God's people is not being lived before the world as it once was. We owe each other, principally, more important, more prominently than anything else, the church covenant speaks about what we owe to each other, what we owe. And I was drawn to think about Jesus speaking there in John 6. As Jesus was preaching, here's God's Son preaching and teaching. And the people said, "This is a hard thing. This is a hard thing. Who can receive it?" Many didn't, and many began to leave. Many began to retreat. "This is a hard saying." Somebody said, "It is hard to accept. It's not hard to understand." I thought that was good. Really, what the Bible teaches is pretty simple. Pretty easy to understand, but it's really hard for some people to swallow it, to accept it. It's a hard thing for many to accept what the Bible plainly teaches. And Jesus said to those, and I believe he says to us in this day and time in which we're living, "Will you also go away?" Amen. Yeah, these things are hard. Hard to accept, but not impossible. Amen. By the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we can accept it. Not hard to understand, so let's stop trying to explain it away and just believe it. Just believe it. Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And I think it was Peter who said, "Lord, who can we go to? Who would we go to? You have the words life." I always count that as a shining example of how Peter could get it right every once in a while. He didn't always swallow his foot. "To whom should we go, Lord? You have the words of life. We're not going anywhere." Praise God for Peter, his testimony. But the question is asked in light of that passage of Scripture, where do we stand? Are we staying or are we going? Where do you stand tonight? Are you staying? Or are you going? Are you standing with Peter, like Peter? Or are you going with the crowd and following the crowd? The Lord has blessed us by making us a New Testament Baptist church with proper organization and proper authority, and has preserved us up to this very hour. 60 years and counting. He's placed us in this church, blessed us with being a member of this church. He's so good to us. Why has he placed us here? How do you answer these things we're speaking about tonight? Are you staying or are you going? Are you standing with Peter and like Peter, or are you following the crowds and going with the crowd? Amen. Now, there's two things left in this third paragraph. And I want to go at breakneck speed and try to cover them both in as little amount of time as possible. I think it can be done if I keep moving and you keep paying attention. Here's a little secret. If I think I'm losing you and you're not paying attention anymore, I'm going to slow down. But if I feel you're listening and you're paying attention, I'll try to move as quickly as I can. And we have done that last Sunday night. It was much briefer than the Sunday night before that. And I'm not ignorant of these things. I know how long it is that I stand up here from time to time. And I knew that Sunday night 2 weeks ago was a marathon session. And I went and I looked at the counter. If you're interested, I'm sure nobody is. A couple Sunday nights ago, I preached 1 hour, 7 minutes, and so many seconds. It was around 20 after, I think, seven that we got done. So I'll move quickly as long as you pay attention. The first one is we pledge, we engage, we agree to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. I was trying to remember, for some reason, I think it was on a Wednesday night when I wasn't going to be here and I had Brother Luke teach or preach or bring a lesson. But I remember Brother Luke teaching and preaching on the subject of this particular item. And so resting upon that recently being laid as a foundation, resting upon the fact that this has been this church's position for ages, and the covenant is not new material here, we can go quickly. Genesis 9. Who does Genesis 9 deal with? How well do you know the book of Genesis? How well do you know the Word of God? Genesis 6, 7, 8, this area of Genesis. The main character here is the man named Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God spared Noah and his family, and God had Noah build an ark, and Noah moved with fear and built that ark to the saving of his soul and to the saving of his household, to the saving of 8 souls, and all other human beings perished. What a great man! What a great character Noah was. But in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 20 and 21, it says, Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. Here's this great man, Noah. Drunk, lying there naked in his tent, exposed for his son, his youngest son, to see. And I don't go as far as some do in what they think happened here. I think it's just the fact that this son, Ham, saw his father's naked. He wasn't supposed to see that. That was a shameful and a disgraceful thing. Instead of doing like his 2 brethren, walking backwards and covering up his father's nakedness, he just looked. and a judgment was pronounced upon him. But look at where drinking led Noah to. What a picture of grace. What a picture of glory. What a picture of the man who built the ark. What a picture of a guy who drank too much and ended up not knowing what he was doing. Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. You ought to have a real good idea who the main character is when we get over to this portion of Genesis. Of course, you're going to say, first of all, Abraham. But in relationship to this particular passage of Scripture, it's Abraham's nephew, Lot, who ended up living in Sodom and Gomorrah, who God ended up dragging out of there by the skin of his teeth. And we read about Lot here in chapter 19, verse 32. Let's back up to verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. That's the plan they concocted. And that's the plan they carried out. And Lot fell into it, hook, line, and sinker, because under the influence, he obviously didn't know what he was doing. Both of his daughters end up with child of their father. Nothing more disgraceful than that. In chapter 19, verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now, Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, let's move quick. Proverbs 21, verse number 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who? Sounds like a drunk man, doesn't it? That's because of what it's talking about. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth down on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? When will I seek it yet again? You'll go through all this misery by the abuse of alcohol. And last part of verse number 35 says it all. When you sober up, you'll seek it again. You go right back after that. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Is not wise. Chapter 31, verse 3. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lamiel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Back to chapter 23. Verse 20. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. You'd think the more you know about something, the more you see the consequences of something, the less popular it would be, and its use would be diminished. But that's not the way it is with alcohol. The more we know about it, the more we see the effects of it, the more we understand the consequences, the more we see the billions of dollars that are spent for all the various effects of the use of alcohol. The more these things are seen, the more the use of alcohol seems to grow. We can't get enough of it. We can't do anything in our society, from a sporting event to going to a festival on a public street. We can't do anything in our society without there being alcohol involved. The world just cannot learn and will not learn. But here's a pattern God's people should never learn: to condone and to approve the use of alcohol as a beverage. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, till wine inflame them. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. There's three things that we observe from this collection of scripture. First thing we observe is the example of those two men who became drunk. Scripture gives us not only those two, but there are many other examples of those who abuse wine and alcohol, strong drink. We see the example of these kind of men. Second thing we have seen in these verses is God instructing us not to use it, and the impropriety of using it. But the third thing we see in our look at our covenant and these scriptures is that not only do we have the bad example of scriptures in these men's lives, not only does the Bible give us instruction not to use these things and not to get ourselves messed up by these things, but in the church covenant, we have agreed. You understand that? We have agreed one to another amongst ourselves to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink. You got the bad examples. You got the commands of Scripture. And you may get offended here, and you may want to go storming out and get mad at me. I say this cautiously. If we didn't have these bad examples in Scripture, if we didn't have these Scriptures that we've just read telling us to avoid it, we would still be obligated to stay away from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage because we have placed it in our covenant. We've placed it in our covenant. So it's serious. I have seen many poor examples of those influenced by alcohol and the regret that they have the next day. You turn the news on and most days, you hear about somebody drunk driving, causing an accident, causing somebody's death or somebody's serious injury. And it's so, ironic's the word. It's just pitiful. It just amazes to me. You got these people who will drive drunk, get behind the wheel under the influence, and they'll cause an accident, get into an accident, and other people will be maimed and other people will be killed, and they walk away from it, uninjured. I don't understand that. But it's true. I don't know if it's because they're so relaxed when the car hits or what it is. But we have pledged, promised, committed ourselves to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. We believe it's wrong. We believe it's sin. We believe the same is true of drugs. And it's coming, folks. So I might as well just put it out there. What we believe about alcohol, what we believe about the use of drugs, we also believe in relationship to the use of marijuana. And society legalizing it, and society saying we're all for legalizing it, and you're allowed to grow it for whatever reason in your own home up to a certain degrees, it's still something God's people need to stand against and see is wrong, just as we do with intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Titus chapter 2. I can do this. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people zealous, zealous, zealous of good works. The last thing we find in this third paragraph of the covenant is that we engage to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Zealous in our efforts. He gave himself for us that he might purify in himself a peculiar people, a people zealous of good works. We have pledged and promised to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. And it's so simple. And yet so difficult for many to understand what it means to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Well, it's Christmas. Was you wondering if I was going to get on it? I'm not going to get on it. I think I got on last year. You know where I stand. I love the holiday. I enjoy it. It's a precious thing to my family. Look forward to this coming week, being together with family and family coming in. I don't believe in bringing it into the church. I don't believe in placing spiritual weight to it. The message of this church, my message as a preacher, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, not about the birthday of a baby. I want to get bogged down here, and I'll keep my word. Maybe I'll say something Wednesday. But when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come to give us a holiday. He didn't come to give us right to have a birthday party for him. You know what they miss in their trying to spiritualize it and make it a religious thing? And they talk about the traditions and the customs of the men and those seeking out Jesus. They talk about how they all went to see the little baby. That's not right. They went to see the king. They wanted to see him who was born king of the Jews. They went to see a king, and they brought gifts to a king. Because when Jesus Christ came, he brought his kingdom into this world. And it's been here ever since. And one day it's going to be here literally, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 19 and first part of chapter 20. One day Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, literally right here on planet Earth, from Jerusalem. But his kingdom's here. His kingdom now would be said to include all the saved that are on the earth at any given time. That's his kingdom. It's everybody. But in this kingdom where everybody who knows the Lord is a part of, he has his church. And it's separate and distinct from the kingdom. His kind of churches exist within this time of the kingdom. And we're to be busy serving the Lord. We're to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom. As we preach the gospel and we tell folks about Jesus Christ, we contend for the faith, and we protect his church, and we guard his church, and we keep his church, and we understand the church is different from the family of God and the kingdom. But he's ruling and reigning over it all. And we're supposed to be doing everything we're called to do, and we need to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom. Amen. And I won't say anything more other than don't try to say that I make the kingdom and the church the same thing. They're not. Church is the local visible assembly, baptized believers covenanted together. The kingdom is all those that are saved upon the earth, and one day his kingdom is going to be the whole earth, literally. And he's king today. And we're to be zealous in our efforts to advance that kingdom. We got a handful of responsibilities. We need to be busy. I don't know why we can get in so much trouble when we got so much to be doing. Let's stand together.